We're in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, beginning with verse 1 is where we'll be. There. So let's stand, let's read God's word, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I love it. And he goes on. He says, don't do these things, but here's the put on. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all these things are exposed or made made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Just as we sung this morning. Therefore, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. We look forward to what you have for us this morning. Pray you'd fill us with your spirit and give us understanding and bring unity. We give you the glory today, God, because you alone deserve that. And we do live in dark times. But you, Lord, are the light. And you still have our best interest in mind and earth and people. And Lord, you're going to draw all men to yourself. And I pray that, Lord, people would respond to your grace. So thank you, Lord, as we listen to you this morning, that we might respond to your grace. I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things we need to, this is... A part of Scripture that I believe we need to really approach with a heart of humility as we talk about these things this morning. So they're difficult things. So I hope that you have a heart of humility this morning as we approach this. But to begin, we have something we need to share with you.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. Still being buried alive in a box.
Yes. Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no. We don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it!
What in the world just happened? Did you hear what he said? Well, as we go through this scripture, we approach these words that we're going to read this morning, that we've read, and as we work through this passage, basically, and as we've seen, what is God telling us? Stop it, isn't he? Whatever that might be. That's why, not easy things. I love, you know, that just seems so simple, doesn't it? But is it really? We make it difficult, don't we? So, Lord, again, thank you. We look forward to what you have for us. Cover it with your Holy Spirit. Brood over us as we hear your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a story. Little boy, little Oliver, quite, you know, he was just a little guy, a young fella. And one day he came home from school and he tells his mother he wanted to make Valentines for everyone in his class. Her heart sank because she knew little Oliver, was outcast from the other kids. And so, you know, she had watched the children when they had walked home from school, and she saw how they all clumped together and they, you know, how they were friends, but yet she also saw how they talked to her little boy. As they walked together, they laughed and they hung out together. Where was Oliver? He was always in the back, just following the group. Nevertheless, she decided that she would go along with his plan to make cards for the other children. You know, with a plan to make these cards, you know, she purchased the paper and the glue and the crayons. See, this is Valentine's Day was coming. And so she agreed to do this. He wanted to do this. So for 3 whole weeks, night after night, day after day, Oliver painstakingly made 35 colorful, elaborate Valentine's cards for his class. And he carefully stacked them up and he put them in a bag. The morning came, Valentine's Day, as he did this, he places them in the bag and he's excited and he bolts off to school. His mother decided to bake him his favorite cookies and served them up with a cool glass of milk when he came home from school. Because she knew, and she just knew, that he would be disappointed when once again he wasn't included in the other kids' fun. Maybe the cookies would ease the pain a little bit of what was about to happen in her mind. So that afternoon she had all the cookies and the milk made, and you know, they're on the table. And she heard the children walking outside, you know, walking home from school. It hurt her to think that quite possibly, he wouldn't have received any Valentine's cards, although he made his for them. And sure enough, here they came. She's listening. They're laughing, and they're having the best time. And as always, there was little Oliver there in the rear, bringing it all up, all alone. Arms were empty, she noticed. And when the door opened, she choked back the tears and she said, "Well, you know, Mommy's got some warm cookies and some milk for you." You know, but he hardly heard her words. Didn't even hear it. Marched on by saying, "Not one. Not one. Not a single one." Her heart sank. And she looked up and looked at his little face, I should say, and it was beaming. A mile wide. And shocked. And he added, "I didn't forget anyone. Not a single one." Great story, I think. Little Oliver, I think he got it. Yeah, lesson for all of us as well. You know, we can either go through life with this mindset, you know, to get, or we can go through life with this mindset to give. That's our choice. You know, our lives will consist, you know, in the abundance of possessions or the possessions of an abundance of love, a life that seeks to love, to live in love, to reach out to others. And we have a choice. And so we look at this morning, and that's why I say we need to approach this with humility. Hard things this morning. Therefore, be imitators, he said. I love that. Therefore, here's the idea. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Some translations say be followers of God as dear children. Imitators, I think, is a better translation, New King James there. In fact, we get our word mimic from the Greek word here. You know, imitators, mimics, imitation. Think of it, imitation. It's often, you know, repeated and seen there, New Testament, the Old Testament. You know, we know from the writings of the other church, early church, that they put a great value on following good examples. And it makes sense then that they would, you know, that they, do that. You see, back in that day, Christianity, you know, it broke into the world that was dominated by just rank paganism. That's the way the world was everywhere. Paganism. A multitude of gods, even. And morality was just incredibly low. Sin was rampant. It was commonplace. Now, I think back to the days of Noah. It's just God's judgment hadn't passed yet, but his forgiveness is about to break, of course, we know. we sung the songs this morning about Christ coming and what he's done, but it's still the rampant sin. Simply, there were no examples for holiness, you know, for people to follow. Truly. And that's the world that Christianity came into. That's why we needed Jesus so badly. And so the apostles, the elders, the churches, they encouraged there in Ephesus and others, they encouraged the believers to look to the lives of those who had a solid walk with God. That was the idea. And who were demonstrating what it meant then to follow Jesus by imitating. Find a person that's imitating and buddy up with them. Who's like Jesus, in other words. So, and today, you and I, we need good examples today of Christian life, don't we? Surrounding us. We need to be able to see what goodness and godliness looks like and what it sounds like. We need that. But it seems we have become just leery today of looking around at good examples. Leery of that. You know, who's a good example anymore? Who do I look to? Well, I look to Jesus. But Paul's encouraging it, and Scripture's encouraging. We need to look to others as well, living godly lives. And so again, today, it seems that we've become, like I said, who are these good examples? Whereas in Paul's day, there were simply few examples to look to. And so, you know, we are weary. They didn't have any. And the reason, I think, that, you know, why is that, you know, we look around, we get so disappointed. You know, and that's one thing about people. If you've been around people, we just disappoint each other, don't we? We just do. But, you know, you look around the scene today and our attention's drawn to someone who seems like a good example. They become well known, whether it be in a church, large church, small church, it doesn't matter. You know, people, maybe they're nationally known. Again, local congregation, a woman of God, you look at those people, and a couple of years pass, and then we hear what some kind of scandal, a word of scandal had taken place surrounding them. You know, and it might be a pastor, like I said, an elder, radio preacher, might even be a president, you know, that's fallen. And because of that, I think we've become a nation of cynics. Yeah, it's no fun being cynical, but I don't know, all those years in law enforcement, I became a pretty good cynic, if you will. I got pretty good at that because I looked at people and I didn't see a lot of good examples. I looked in the police department, didn't see a lot of good examples. I looked at myself, I wasn't a good example before I knew the Lord. But anyway, so we're cynical. So what happens then is we start looking for dirt on people. You know, we prepare for the inevitable letdown, thinking and knowing that it's going to come. And we may just, do you see the tabloids there in the supermarket, whatever they might be? And what are they all about? Scandals, right? We see the pictures and the people. And so it just, there it is. There's a scandal. But in our own minds, you know, we've already played, you know, whatever the magazine, we've already played out these headlines. The headline's a scandal, so we become cynical. And so what Paul calls now the Ephesians to hear is an example that will never disappoint. That's the point. He says that we must be imitators of God. That's the calling. That's why I like this little clip here. We'll get to it. Just stop it if you're not. So simple, isn't it? No. You know, imitation is the kind of imitation that is done by dear and beloved children of God. He tells us, notice again, as dear children there in verse 1. That's how God sees us, a child of God. We need to come to him with that mindset. If you think of children, some of you have kids, grandkids, you know, they go through this phase of development in their early ages where, you know, they imitate the behavior of their parents. You ever seen that? You got the little girl watching mommy. You know, many times what do? They put on the dress, the hat, or whatever. They get to the mirror with the makeup. They may hit it or they may not. You know, whatever. But they're imitating mommy. Eyelash. Whatever. I don't do makeup. But I've watched whatever they do. Lipstick or whatever. And little boys, you know, you've seen the commercials if you ever watched TV, you know, from maybe then only years ago, but you have the little boy standing next to dad. Dad's shaving. The little boy, what does he do? You know, he puts his soap on like dad, and he shaves, whether it's a toy razor or maybe a razor that dad had taken apart. But he's doing this all in order to imitate the parent. And make no mistake, our children imitate us, don't they? Or they try to. And so children at that age want to be just like mommy and daddy, and that's what Paul really is describing here. You know, we are precious. You are precious in God's eyes. You're a precious child of God, we're told. Children of the great Father in heaven, and we ought to never grow distant from that. We should never grow distant from the desire to want to be like him, our daddy. Should we? You know, but what an example then, or what example are we to look to? One that we might follow. You know, how can we imitate him? Really? How can we imitate someone that we can't see? Well, follow the word, but we look to others as well, and that's the answer here in verse 2. Walk in love. Here's the answer. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. There you have it. There's the answer. I love it when you see answers in Scripture like that. You know, how do I do this? He said, this is how we're to imitate God. Simply, we walk in love. And the kind of love that we walk in is a love that Jesus demonstrated by offering himself for us. In a word, love gives. Amen? Anyway, so while we see the love of Christ supremely manifested at the cross, absolutely, you know, we must not limit the demonstration of God's love to just the cross, if that makes sense. Let me explain. You know, Jesus' whole life was an offering of love, was it not? His whole life, from the time he came to this earth. You know, he didn't save up all of his love for one great finale there at the cross and then expend it, all of it, you know, in one courageous and heroic act. His whole life. Every day from the moment he rose till the time he went to bed, what did he do? Sacrificial love. Sacrifice. You know, he offered as an act of worship to the Father and service to men, women, and even children, the life of love. Love of, you know, sacrifice. One, as he said, one, he came to do the will of the Father, but one that was well-pleasing to God. There's the model. And we ought not to think of walking then in love as going through life, looking for some courageous and heroic act we can perform that will prove, you know, the depth or nobility of my love. In other words, it's not just one-time deal. You know, we've been given and should, you know, just a countless number of opportunities before us. You know, each day, every day, to walk in love. Yeah, for instance, found an illustration. I love this illustration. You can go into an arcade with a bag of quarters and you can give them all to one kid. And he'd be jazzed, right? You know, or I can walk into an arcade for several hours, giving one quarter at a time to children that I encounter, or maybe two or three at a time, to as many as I can find. And that's the way then that we live our lives, we're told. You know, doling out, you know, quarters at a time, so to speak. Love, that is. Love, you know, one at a time, one person at a time. That kind of thing. You know, but you know, consistently says day by day, moment by moment, year by year, month by month. Not just one time. See, in the ancient world, you know, he talks about this sweet aroma. The ancient world, someone wanted to worship their god. They'd bring an animal and offer it, you know, there to be burned on the altar. And they had the satisfaction then of watching as their offering was placed on the fire and then seeing the smoke rise into the sky. And the sacrifice then of Jesus Christ on the cross, he came and that has been done away with, you know, the need for animal sacrifice today. And so our worship now takes a different form. We make sacrifices of ourselves in the form of loving service now to others. That's the sacrifice. Sacrifice of praise. You know, service. The service is nothing less than worship. As a matter of fact, it comes before God now as a sweet aroma as we serve him. We love others. God sees that. He also sees it when we don't. And so, you know, the Old Testament, burnt offerings are totally consumed. Placed there on the fire, you know, there it goes. God loves a good barbecue, so to speak. You've heard that. You know, but as they were being consumed by the fire, you know, the smoke, what happened is it rose to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, we're told in the Scriptures. And so Jesus, he gave himself then as an offering to God, and, you know, by his sacrifice there on the cross, you know, he was looking past the suffering, looking past the sorrow, looking past the shame, what, to the sweet. The sweetness of pleasing the Father. He looked forward to that. But for the joy that was set before me. What an incredible thing when you think about it. You think he enjoyed the scourging and the suffering and what he paid, the price he paid? Absolutely not. But he said, but for the joy that was set before him, he knew what the result would be. And I can, you know, what, you know, that many men, women would come to the knowledge of saving grace of Jesus because of his sacrifice, that people would now have the ability to be saved through his love, his sacrifice. And the same, I think, can be true of us. You know, he made that decision to die for you and I. And so love is a decision based on obedience. He obeyed the Father, not feelings. He obeyed. And so, you know, we can look past any suffering and sorrow as well, or shame. What? To the sweetness of pleasing God, pleasing the Lord. In other words, I look at others and what do I? I love you for God's sake. We can say. I look past what, you know, you're going to find in people what you look for, aren't you? Instead, I look past all that and I love you for the sake of God, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of love. That's the heart. You know, we use the expression, you know, if somebody does something, you know, man, that just burns me up. You ever use that expression? Somebody does something, kind of fries you a little bit. Man, that just burns me up. And we use that to describe our attitudes towards others, you know, who mistreat us. Well, think about this. God wants you to be burned up. He wants you to be burned up. But he wants you to not be burned up by others, but for others. Doesn't he? You know, so he says we're to be imitators of God's forgiving and, you know, and God's giving love to one another. And especially because we live in a really selfish world, don't we? So he says, love. Yeah, a lot of people don't. You look at people with pasts, and they don't. They never receive love, and so they just when we surrender our lives to God, he says, don't look at that example anymore. Stop it. Don't look at the examples either you did or you didn't receive. Now you look to my love. And it's eternal, isn't it? And then he says, be imitators of that. In other words, I didn't receive love as a kid, maybe, or you know, a bad marriage, whatever it might be. It wasn't what I thought. I was so discouraged. And God said, but now here's the example. You don't have to go to that anymore. I can heal you of that pain. And now I can walk in love. You can walk in love because you're an imitator of him. And so we look at our kids differently now. We look at our spouse differently. We look at people differently. Now we're able to look at people through the eyes of Jesus. And we can love them how Jesus loved them. Man, you don't know what a sacrifice it is to be loving you right now. That might be a little selfish. And so, you know, here in these next verses, what he does is now he makes this huge contrast. Notice verse 3. Because here he's talking about sweet-smelling aroma. He's talking about walking in love. And how does he make this jump? Notice in verse 3, but fornication, what? All uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. So here's the example of love. Walk in that and don't do this in that process. Neither filthiness nor foolishness, talking nor coarse jesting, verse 4, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So these verses, you look at these and they continue, what we looked at last Sunday. You talk about to put off the old man and put on the new person who has been created in Christ Jesus. Here's my example, he says. In those verses, it is mostly, we looked at anger and bitterness and, that's reflected in improper speech. He said, that's what we're to put off. Well, here we look at this, we were to put on tenderness and an attitude that is ready to forgive. But here in chapter 5, he tells us about some more stuff, that we're to put off, some serious things, as a matter of fact. Like I said, this is where we approach it with humility. And here the idea then that ties it all together. And isn't it interesting? It ties it all together with sexual immorality. Contrasted then with the kind of genuine love that we're to walk in. He says, love seeks to forgive. It seeks to give. And it's a carnal lust, he says, that only wants to take. So here, we look at this, and what Paul is doing with this, it's an interesting bridge here, because what he's doing, he's condemning all sex outside the boundaries of the manner in which God prescribed it. And if you notice, look at this. He said fornication, brings that up right there, fornication, and all uncleanness, together with, cover. You see, every kind of sexual sin you could imagine. That gets personal, doesn't it? Because he knows how selfish we are, is what he's saying. He said, they're rooted in covetousness, he says. The desiring of someone else's body for your own selfish gratification. Filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, all vulgar forms of thought and speech related to these sexual sins. And so each of these things that Paul hits, that he lists here, they're the opposite, he says. They're the opposite of God's love, God's kind of love. That's the bridge. This is what it looks like to be opposite of God's love. Rather, he says, each is self-centered, each is unloving, because these are behavior then that inflicts hurt upon someone else and actually hurt upon you as well. And so, just real briefly, let's define these things, these unloving, ungodly behaviors. So, you just stop, you examine, again, humility here, examine my own life, see where I fit in this, if I do, make sure I'm not practicing these things in any way. So as you approach this, God, open up my heart. You examine my heart, because I'm not even capable of doing that, like David said. So he mentions fornication. Fornication, the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word from the Greek, pornography. Porneia, broad scope, and refers to all sexual immorality. What is that? Sex outside a heterosexual marriage. Porneia, what he's referring to. Uncleanness, moral impurity, that's what that refers to. You know, whereas fornication is the act of sexual sin, uncleanness refers to our thought life, our desires. In other words, think of lust. Think of pornography. So that's sexual sin, he says. Covetousness or covetous. What is that? The ungodly desire for more. That's what covetousness. And if you note also that Paul equates covetousness, interesting, with idolatry. You know, as the covetous person has made wealth and possession their God. That's what covetousness is. That's a good connection. All right, have I set anything above you, Lord? And then you have filthiness. It literally means obscenity. You know, it's shameful talk, shameful conduct, such as in foul language or sexually suggestive behavior. Another thing he talks about, this foolish talking. Humor that is hateful, degrading to others, and cruel sarcasm. Well, I don't do that. Have you ever seen the couple, the married couple, where they cut each other down or they jest with each other? That's what that's referring to. The couple that, you know, they're not honoring with one another because of the words they use. And once those words come out, you can't take them back. So cutting is what he's talking about with that foolish talking. And then there's coarse jesting. He mentions that. That's just telling dirty jokes, not just innuendos, that kind of thing. And so I think it should go without saying that a child of God, he says, should not be involved in these things. However, Christians to whom Paul was writing lived in this morally corrupted city and environment that was given over to all of these sins, and that's why he mentions them. So he's saying, look at this, and if it fits you, deal with it. Stop it, basically, is what he's saying. You know, so was Paul fascinated with sexual sin? Absolutely not. Not at all. You know, his culture was. Just as our culture is today. You look around the world today. And so, you know, so he had to write this to the Ephesians because they lived in this culture, in this city, that was completely given over to sexual immorality. You know, center there in the city life, of course, we know in Ephesus was the temple of Diana, where ritual prostitutes plied their trade. You know, and, you know, as a matter of fact, part of being a good citizen there in Ephesus was a regular visit to her temple. Yeah, the temple of Diana was funded by the work of those sacred temple prostitutes. And so sexual sin, at this point now, you look at it, has been elevated to an acceptable practice, even to an act of worship. And besides that, in that Greco-Roman culture of the day, you know, the culture, it took for granted that men and women were that's the deal. You know, they're just going to commit fornication. As a matter of fact, you know, if men didn't, they were even considered abnormal. That was the culture. And radical something just happened when the gospel comes. It comes into this. You know, among other things, one of the effects of the gospel in the ancient world was a radical revaluing the role of the sex life or sex in life. Let's revalue. Let's take a look at this, he says. You know, it was taken out of the gutter into which it had been shoved and was made the sacred and precious gift of God that God intended for marriage. And so by doing this, what happened? Women were given just a whole new value because of the gospel being introduced. You see, you know, up to that point, you know, women just considered by men little more than objects to be used. But the gospel now is introduced and comes in and they get saved. You know, people are being saved, both men and women. And then what happens is it made women human beings of equal worth with men. You know, a believing wife now was also a sister at this point for whom Christ died. And so now sex, you know, there was a time in our history where you couldn't even use that word from the pulpit. Yeah, it's true. We've come a long way, baby. But sex, you know, sex was a gift now God gave to help the husband and the wife find this level of intimacy that was deeply rewarding to both of them, not just to the man. And so being surrounded by a society that's encouraged ungodly behavior, you know, many believers then found themselves imitating the lifestyle of the world. And so Paul's letter was meant to set the standard of godly behavior. That's why he wrote that. And to remind the church, they were called to imitate God, not the world. And today, I think what Paul wrote to the Ephesians needs to be repeated today, shouted from the rooftops. You know, for once again, sex has been shoved into the gutter, hasn't it? Culture that we live in. You know, not unlike theirs. In fact, I think in some ways it's worse. I do. I think sex has been taken out of the specialness it has, you know, that marriage lends it to or lends it, and it's been turned into lustful, selfish, you know, these urges that is, you know, pursued with no thought of consequence. Let's hook up. First dates. I mean, that's expected on first dates now. I see some gray hair, could you have imagined? So, the incessant message of movies, TVs, magazines, video, you know, sex is something to be indulged in without concern for any kind of propriety. So instead, you look at it, you know, instead of marriage being the boundary, what's today? Attraction. Attraction, that's the only boundary today. Ooh. Right? Night spots. Bars, what are you, nothing more than, you know, what we call meat markets, markets of the flesh, whatever you want to say. Sporting events, you can't, I don't watch football anymore, I just don't. But I remember raising our boys and the commercials would come on. I had to turn our TV off, literally, because of the commercials. They were that sultry. And they've gotten worse, I understand. You know, pornographic, I think. You know, according to recent surveys, it's discovered that half, probably more now, more half of the internet traffic is pornographic in nature. Bombarded every day, our kids, maybe you. You know, like the ancient, there in Ephesus, has gotten to the point where adultery and fornication, they're considered just a normal part of modern life today, right? Polls tell us that 50% of married people have had an affair within the first 5 years of marriage. 50%. If that has impacted you, do you know there's forgiveness? There's forgiveness for that. With your spouse, between the two of you, you can go to each other and say, you know what? I need forgiveness. And then I need to forgive. You know, many couples getting married today, they live in what are called open marriages, as a matter of fact, in which they, you know, they're free to have sexual relationship with someone other than their mate. And then marriage is expected. Growing trend among elementary age students, as a matter of fact, towards homosexuality and bisexuality. You know, that's the trends that we live in. That's the culture that we're in today. And so it's into the midst of precisely then this kind of social acceptance of immorality where Paul comes and he writes, look at verse 3, but fornication, uncleanness, covetousness is not even to be named among you as is fitting for the saints. In other words, stop it. He says. So, you know, you look around, it doesn't matter which way the winds of society blows. It doesn't matter if fornication, adultery, pornography are accepted, he says. They're sin. And they are such sins that are incompatible, he says, with following Christ. Now, Paul doesn't say here that we should avoid these things at all, so that we can be saints. He says that we're to avoid them because we are saints. I claim the name of Christ. So he says, stop it. Now, maybe I'm not talking to anybody here. You say, well, that's not my bent. Good for you. There's the examples that we look to, right? And so basically he's saying, Christian, be what you are, who you are in Christ Jesus. Just be that. You see, where verse 3 prohibits this act of sexual sin, even you come to verse 4 and even prohibits the demeaning of sex by making light of it in speech, you know, which we read. In other words, you and I must put off dirty jokes, you know, these double, you know, entendre, and instead maintain a pattern of speech that is always aware and responsive to God's many blessings. That, you know, speaking words of grace, where they would impart grace to the hearer, in other words. Now, before we go on, let me just take a minute to say that just as the New Testament was very bold in its revaluing and its direction on the role of sex and marriage, I think, you know, to the time that it was originally penned, I think the church today must be just as bold. I do. You know, pastors, it's sad. Churches don't even talk about these things from the pulpit. It's sad. Our hearts should be broken. You know, while the world distorts and devalues and degrades sex, I think the church ought to be bold and unapologetic in the wisdom and, you know, of its counsel that sex, what, belongs in marriage. Basically, that's what it tells us. The Bible says that. Sex belongs in marriage, period. And that a Christian husband and wife, you know, have a great love life. Because it's enjoyed, when it's enjoyed in the right context, then you're free from all guilt and consequences that mark immorality, instability in my relationships with one another. And so taken outside the boundaries of God, you know, that God has for sex, he says it's dehumanizing. And you and I are not dogs. It reduces men and women to the level of animals. In other words, we have no higher good than our own selfish pleasures and desires. But within marriage, he says it, you know, it's shared. It's a shared treasure. Treasures, you know, it's wonderful. That empowers a man and it secures a woman. And it makes them even more human, in other words. Aren't you glad you came today? Notice verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those are some powerful words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, believers were called God's dear children. Back in verse 1, it says, now, here you come to this verse, and the people here are described as the sons of disobedience. So he's talking about unbelievers, not backslidden Christians. I think Paul spells it out here. You know, heaven is not some sensual paradise that everyone's going to enter, contrary to some religions today. It's not, you know, heaven. It's for the redeemed, for people who have been saved and delivered not only, you know, from the guilt of sin, but from sin in themselves. That's what heaven and who heaven's for. So if a person then continues to fornicate, continues pornography, or offers his life in service to anything other than to God. Pretty strict here is what he's saying. He says they're lost. He or she is lost. And ultimately going to experience God's wrath. Bold words, isn't it? But that's what he's saying, I think. But here's the problem. People who are caught up in a lifestyle of sin rarely look to themselves and see themselves as sinners. Do they? And they know their fornication and immorality is technically wrong, but other than that, I'm really not a bad person. I'm really not bad. After all, how is my sin hurting anyone else? Clicking on the TV, clicking on the computer, moving that mouse. I'm not hurting anybody. And Paul knew that sinners are unconcerned. I think that the consequences for their sin will be all that serious. And so he turns his attention to it and he warns, let no one deceive you with empty words. A lot of empty words, he says. So whether it is society at large, other, you know, others in the workplace, fellow students, co-workers, you know, magazines, there, the tabloids, it doesn't matter, or maybe even, you know, our own minds, rationalizing our sin, or, you know, even the subtle voice of Satan. He's saying, sin is sin. It is. Even when the voices of persuasion try to redefine that. He says, just take them for what they are. The words are hollow. They're empty. They don't mean anything. Because they're not based in truth, he says. Unbelievers, I think, like to defend their sexual sins. Some believers like to do that. But they say that, you know, they're mature and they're enlightened. You're not. You know, homosexuality, I don't know, all the LGBTQ, I don't know them all. There's all kinds of it now. I forget. I think they've numbered the variant lifestyles, if you will, to like 150 now. How people identify, what they identify themselves with. 150-something. Isn't that crazy? And who are we to identify ourselves with? Jesus. That's it. But you look around, and these things are now presented as just being normal. Matter of fact, desirable, progressive. And so Paul says they're empty words. In other words, they don't hold any weight with, you know, when these unbelievers stand before the judgment of God. What are they going to say then? The wrath of God is going to come upon them, and our heart, we should be praying for them because they've rejected God's love and decided to walk in their own sins. That should break my heart. In other words, they need Jesus. And so he's saying, don't be deceived. Just stop it. Don't be deceived by the empty words. You know, the word deceived, as a matter of fact, means cheated. And I think believers sometimes, they feel cheated. They do. It seems that everyone else is having fun. Why can't I? Well, who's it going to hurt? Matter of fact, after all, I have the freedom in Christ. Well, God, I think you stop me. But God has something better. He has something better for me than selfish lust. You know, but my fleshly lust, you know, we have this mindset, well, it cheats me. It does. From experiencing and expressing God's love when I have that mindset. And it needs to be said. Like I said, we live in an age when the entire church is being pressured to capitulate to the world. And many churches have given in. Somebody once said, you know, when COVID hit, how many churches across this country closed? Because of that, you know, we had our bout because of COVID. And someone said, yeah, but you know, when we come back, maybe some of those churches shouldn't even reopen. I'm thankful God's in charge of all that, aren't you? You know, some churches where marriage has even been devalued so that in some denominations, it isn't even necessary to be married as long as the couple are committed to each other. Or is that in the Bible? And the word couple, as a matter of fact, has now been redefined to include any two people who care about each other, regardless of their sex. Churches have done that. Some churches are ordaining, you know, and practicing homosexuals, lesbians. You know, others look the other way, where the priests and the pastors even have an affair. So being faithful, then, to the Lord in our time means what? Holding fast to the Word of God, saying it like it is, absolutely, but in love. In other words, getting outside myself and loving others. Because they need Jesus. Because you look back, that's what I was once. Not, I don't know what the lifestyle, but I was a sinner. Someone loved me enough. And so my words of encouragement, maybe exhortation this morning, that if you're committing fornication, stop it. That's what he says. Sexual uncleanness marks your life. Stop it. No one is exempt from that. The temptations of those things. You know, if there's some passion that you've given yourself over to that has become an idol in your life, he says, destroy it. Stop it. Think of the cookie jar. Think of a cookie jar. Little boy's mother had just baked a batch of cookies, placed them in the cookie jar. She tells him that he's not to eat any of them until after dinner, but it wasn't long when from the other room she hears the cookie jar lid opening. You've heard that sound, right? However it sounds. You've heard it. You've done it. And she calls out, "Billy, what are you doing?" Billy answered, "My hand's in the cookie jar resisting temptation." And the fact of the matter is, no one can resist temptation when their hand is in the cookie jar. And there are open cookie jars all around us today. All around us. So how do we avoid them? How do we keep from stumbling and sticking our hand into the cookie jar, the jar of sexual sin, in a world where it's expected that we won't resist? That's what we're fighting against. And it's simple, I think. Don't get near the cookie jar. Follow the instructions here, in other words. Imitate God. Walk in love. Walk this earth with an eye to give, not to take. See every thought, every action as a sacrifice offered to the Lord. That's how we do it. So he goes on, and I don't know if I have time to really get into the second part of this. Because the second part of it, you know, his exhortation here is that Christians, you and me, we're not to have fellowship, not even to have fellowship with those who walk in darkness. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. And verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather expose them. And so this is, you know, now that we're God's children, he says, don't even partner with those who practice such behavior. Don't partner with them. Doesn't mean not to share Jesus with them, but just don't partner with them. You know, the Corinthian church, they had a man in fellowship. If you recall the story, he's involved in gross immorality. Yet they continued to allow him to fellowship in the church because they didn't understand grace. They mistakenly believed that grace meant that they were to turn a blind eye to his blatant sin. And so Paul corrects the wrong perception of their, and he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." That's our mindset. And the problem then with continuing to fellowship with a person who claims to be a Christian yet's involved in this willful sin is that it only encourages that person to continue in their sin. And it tarnishes now the witness of the church. And it can even lead us that way. So we're not to even have fellowship with them. "Well, you're just a sin sniffer." No, your life is not lined up with God's word. Now, if you've ever been here for any length of time, you know, we lean wholly, wholly upon the grace of God. We discourage legalism in all its forms. I think you've heard it said perhaps, you know, if you're going to err on the side of grace, and I hope we're quick to extend grace. We loathe getting into people's personal business, yet we're not soft on sin. I don't want to be. You know, we define sin as God does here at this church. And when we are made aware of willful disobedience, I pray we're able to deal with it, but with grace. But if there's no repentance then, you know, we have to act to protect that person in sin so that they don't think that it's okay to continue in that sin and to keep that sin from spreading over to the rest of the church. So you look in the mirror this morning. Did you look there? Sure you did. Y'all looking good this morning. I know. I've told you the story, right? Why I'm doing this. Anyway. But you look in the mirror and you ask yourself, you know what? Is that person that I'm looking at right now, is that person looking back walking in light or walking in darkness? Because we're called to walk in light. Because that's where we have fellowship with Daddy, with our dad. That's where we have the fellowship, and who wants that? Amen? So we're going to stop there this morning. That's enough to take in, isn't it? Wow. How do you redeem that? God already has. God already has. If you're a Christ follower, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus this morning, he's redeemed you from all of that. You've been forgiven. Isn't that great? And he said, just walk in that light now. You're forgiven. You're loved. You're accepted. And so you just extend that now to others, the light of Christ. Why? Because you are the light of Christ this morning. That's who you are. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning, and we thank you, and we praise you, Lord, that we might go forth from this place today and shine the light of God into the darkness of this world. We praise you this morning, God, because we can't do that without you, without your Holy Spirit, and we just want to be in fellowship with you always. So if there's anything in our hearts this morning, examine us and then stop it. You can do that. Can't do it on our own, really. And so we thank you, Lord, that, you know, we come to you again this morning and we praise you, knowing, Lord, that we are the redeemed. We are the light. May we be good examples of that to others and for others. I love the body of Christ. We get together and we look to each other and we're not perfect, but we're being perfected. We've not yet been made complete, but that's how you see us. You see us already in the heavenlies. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love. Again, may we go forth from this place this morning with that in mind, sacrificial love for others. So fill us, Lord, we pray, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would like prayer this morning, you know, the Bible tells us that we're to confess our sins one to another. Why would it say that? Because my sin impacts the body. If you have a confidence, if you have, you look up to somebody, their walk with the Lord, go and pray together this morning. Pray for somebody. Be with somebody this morning. Don't just leave thinking, well, that was something. Thanks for beating me up, Mark. Reach out. Be the light for each other this morning. Amen.